before the recording. We are in our study in Philippians. This is lesson 22, lesson number 22 in our study in Philippians. We're at chapter 4 again. We finished with the very first part of chapter 6. We call it 6A, so we'll pick up at 6B and go through verse 9 today. As Paul continues to take us through this, we're at October the 27th, 2024. So obviously, for you new folks here, you can go online, you can get every sermon that's preached here, you can raise it up and listen to it, if you ever miss it, it'll be on YouTube. You can raise it up, the video up. And then our four adult classes, Sunday school classes, they're also recorded, and they're there. So that's a good thing to have if you find yourself out of town or whatever. Okay, spiritual stability is what we've been talking about. This is really part two of a lesson that we had last week where we were looking at spiritual stability. Before that, we were looking at Christ-likeness. So you can go back and see a particular stepping stone pattern, if you will, regarding what Paul has purposed to do in what we call, not Paul, but what we call the fourth chapter of Philippians. Paul didn't call it that. He wrote. But it was evident that he had looked at stopping at the end of 3, and then he picks up again and moves forward. We don't know if there was a time delay or what, or some revelation. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wrote this, not Paul. But we have what we have because it was determined that the church at Philippi, quite frankly, quite simply, needed to hear this. They needed it. And this is what Paul is being obedient to. If we look at it and decipher it, and we want to come away with something that describes this passage, we're talking about spiritual stability. And we're talking about something that can be seen in the life of the believer. This is not just something where somebody has checked a box or affirmed that they believe this, that, or the other, as important as that is. But spiritual stability is something that manifests itself in the life of the believer. That's what we're talking about. So, spiritual stability, it continues to be the focal point for Paul during these several verses here, actually beginning back with verse 1 in chapter 4. He's giving it to the church here at Philippi. Stable Christians are those, all right, who continually manifest their confidence in the Word of God and in their prayers to God with unwavering dedication. And I put it that way because, again, it can be observed, but not only is it something that can be observed, it's something that can be observed with regularity. It becomes that which identifies us, particularly in situations that are challenging, particularly in situations that cause us to stand in opposition against the world. And by that I mean a similar situation we're going through, were it a person who's in the world, and that is to say apart from Christ, they would most likely respond in a certain way. But as believers, we don't do that. We don't do that because of the strength that we have in Christ, because of where we are in the Word of God, because of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, because of the influence of Christ's church in our life. These are the things that allow us to be consistent during difficult times. This is where stability is best observed. It has to be put to the test. And when it's put to the test and we're operating in Christ, we are first and foremost, of course, indeed in Christ, then we can see the manifestation of God's promises in our life. You see it, as I said, in unwavering dedication. Now, does that mean we're absolutely perfect in that? No, it doesn't. Does it mean we can't falter in some way? No. But what it does mean, it is not the norm for us. It would be the exception for us to react, if you will, in an ungodly way. You know, he began, or we ended in, with verse 6a. He said, this is a verse that says, be anxious for nothing. And I like the way this is divided up because that ends that section of Scripture right there in terms of context. We can look at those Scriptures that we looked at last week, and the best place to end it is with the first part of verse 6a, that says, be anxious for nothing, period. Okay? Now we're picking up with that. He's even got the word but there. Okay, he's moving on. It's a new thought. So let's look at that. He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There are those who simply choose to believe what God has said regarding His promises, regarding His provisions in their life. And we know that God will honor obedience. He puts us in these situations to increase our faith. So we start getting, from a very practical standpoint here, some how-tos, things that we need to give attention to. And when he's talking about prayer here, he lists three things. He mentions prayer itself. He mentions supplications. Of course, the word that he's using for prayer here is a type of prayer. Then supplications. He tells us how to do it with thanksgiving. Then he mentions another area. So we have prayer, supplications, and particular requests, as he says, that we are to make known to God. So if we break this out and we want to study it, we want to look first at the word prayer. And you might think, well, you know, Payne, move on to something else. I know what prayer is, okay? But I remind you once again, the Bible wasn't written in English, right? And it wasn't written from around here, from anybody from around here. So we look at the words. Now, the word that he's using here often signifies particularly intercessory prayer. I wouldn't have known that without studying it. He's talking particularly, and Scripture would give evidence that the most time that's used, it's talking about intercessory prayer. That is, talking about the prayers when we're praying for others. Praying for others. So we know also that Paul fully expects that from the church at Philippi. This is something that they've been taught. He didn't have to go back and remind him. He just said it in a way that's an assumption that that's what you're doing in your prayer life. And he mentions it first here. You're praying for others. This would be consistent when Paul talks about looking upon the needs of others, as he would say, right? Not just yourself. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, where we see Paul also, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. So once again, he's teaching this, obviously, to all the churches to whom he is writing. More specifically, this is what the Holy Spirit of God is moving on his life to do. He's sitting there with a lamp. Yeah, they didn't have candles in. He's writing this out as the Lord moves upon his heart. Again, you can see from Paul in 1 Timothy 2:1 where he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, there he uses a different word, an entreaty, and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Christians are to be praying for the needs of others. Why does God do that? Why? Is it necessary for God to do anything? Is that solely based upon mine and your prayer life? Who is the first beneficiary from a devout prayer life? Is it necessarily the people that we're praying for? Is it? Nah. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. First off, you can't commune with God with open sin on your heart, can you? Can't do it. Something's gonna be a problem. You're going to say, I just can't pray through. Nothing's getting through. Or even when I'm praying, I have this overwhelming feeling of condemnation. I'm this overwhelming feeling that I'm missing the mark, that I'm not accepted. And it's because we have presumptuously thought that we could drag ourselves once again before the true and living God and Christ Himself and think that, okay, now as I come unclean, He's obligated to hear me. And I'm telling you, it don't work that way. He's going to clean up the prayer first. First and foremost. Paul doesn't say that here, but we know from Scripture that that's what happens. Prayer changes us. Prayer gets us in the right frame of mind for our own part. For heaven's sakes, we're approaching the true and living God at a most intimate time. And what a privilege to be able to do that. We'll come as He has designed for us to come. We'll come in thanksgiving. will come in confession. We'll come exalting Him for who He is in all things. And then when that takes root once again and there's confession or repentance is needed, then we begin to see prayer being fruitful. 1 Timothy 5:5, he says, Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. And that scripture's there just to fall in line with the other two that I mentioned, just to show the absolute necessity of prayer. And that it is a natural response to persons like this widow here, by example, who are focused of necessity on the things of God. Do we have to get in that situation? Do we have to find ourselves in dire straits, difficult circumstances before we call upon the name of our Lord? Do we? If we do, then there's a level of presumptuousness, I guess would be a word, or maybe I just invented a word, I don't know. Being presumptuous before God, again, as if He is obligated in some way. He's not obligated. He'll always be obligated to do what He's promised to do. He will do that. But we do not get it by way of merit. It doesn't happen that way. We come before Him as He has prescribed, and we can experience His goodness from prayer. So, we're looking at prayer itself. That second word is supplication. And these are best described as mere petitions, the different things. Well, I don't know how you do, but a lot of times in my prayer life, in my mind, I've got things written out. Okay, I know I want to pray for this one, for that one, for this effort, for that effort. Sometimes I will write them down. I actually have a thing on my phone. People will call, people will stop me in the hall or something, and I'll put them on there because I just know my humanness. I can't remember everything. And I'll step in the bathroom sometimes and put something in because I want to be able to recall that and pray for that later as I've been asked to do. But it most often, these petitions, it most often denotes an urgent request to meet a need. That's the way the word is used in scriptural context here. And it's something that exclusively is to be addressed to God. It's not something that can be fixed any other way. These petitions that Paul remarks about here, petitions, that's what they are. Thirdly, he mentions the word that's translated in English, request, mere request. And these are where specific names are included. Prayer is a very personal thing, is it not? Prayer has to do with individuals, particularly our intercessory prayers, kind of categorizes all of these areas here. We're praying for individuals. We're praying for God's movement in the lives of people. God answered a prayer for me this morning in attendance with us. If you saw us there, was my wife's, one of her older sisters and her husband were here with us this morning. Okay? I've shared with you last week and Sunday before about the work that the Lord is doing in the life of my young son, who's in church this morning at a different church. They were going to be here, and he texts me. If you saw me monkeying around with my phone during church, I was looking at a text from my son. He said, well, we're not going to be there. We're going to be in his girlfriend's church, so we'll be there. But he said, 100% I'll be there next Sunday. He'll be here. So that's great. So God's doing things. God's answering prayer. Names were given. Lord, reach down. Look into the life of this person. God, only You know where they are. Only You know exactly what they need right now. My obligation is to pray. My joy is to pray. And God, in His own timing, will answer. We have to believe that. The Bible says, he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I seek God's movement in prayer. Does that change me? Yeah. That changes my priorities in life. That changes what I allow to upset me. That changes the way I do everything. It changes the way I think. And this is the work of the power and presence of God in our life. Now, let's not overlook another word here that he uses in 6b here, the latter part of verse 6, because this is an important word as well, and it's the word thanksgiving. I challenge you sometime. If you're playing around with a Bible study, just take that word, thanksgiving, punch it in, and look at every single verse in the New Testament. You can look in the Old too, but particularly in the New Testament where the word is given. And you'll begin to get an idea of its significance. We've touched on this before at different times in our studies here in this class, understanding that thanksgiving on the part of a believer is absolutely necessary. Now, I don't mean we recognize it as a thing to be done. It is a natural overflow, thanksgiving is, of what God has done, of what His Word has provided in our life, of the marvelous things that we experience because we are in Christ, the least of which is not fellowship of the believers, fellowship of the church, the fullness of His Spirit, the power and presence of His Word. I call it a continual, heartfelt thanksgiving. It's a natural flow, natural in the spiritual sense, not natural in the unregenerated sense. For the new birthed person, a heartfelt thanksgiving before the Lord is the sincere position of every believer. How could it not be? How could it not be? How could a person, having come to the end of themselves, not be thankful for the privilege and power of prayer in their life? How could they not? Something, you would agree, something is desperately wrong. If there's no overwhelming thanksgiving, it's going to be there. It will be there. The gracious and merciful hand of the Lord is always present amidst all the unpleasant and challenging circumstances of a believer's life, because you and I both know they will be there, will they not? And we've rehearsed several times how Christ Himself and Paul tell us that those things will come into our life. There will be challenges. There will be difficulties. There will be persecutions. It is the constant, and I call it the default position, if you will, of the Spirit-filled. Not the mere possessor of God's Spirit, which is every true believer, every believer. The default position. When life is overwhelming. When we can't see the way. Greg read from Hebrews this morning and talked about Abraham, who went out not knowing where he was going. He just simply went in obedience. That applies here. When we don't see the way clearly, we move forward on what we know, and our default position with all that is what? It's prayer. That is to say, it's dependency upon God. When nobody else understands us, when there doesn't seem to be any answers anywhere, we cry out to God and He answers. This generates, through our experience in that realm, this generates a thanksgiving before God. Surely you agree, is now, for the believer, the natural outflow. We are so, so thankful to Him for what He has done. Even in my recent heart attack, okay, what do I experience right now? Well, I don't have any heart damage. Okay, I'm getting well. There's medications. I have a new baseline on my heart. I know better now what I need to do in terms of diet and exercise and all that stuff. I know that better. So it's all good. Okay, there's always something to be thankful for. I can work through these meds, it'll all be even better. So God is good, and we thank Him, and our prayers always reflect that. How can we begin or end our prayer, wherever you want to put it, without being thankful to Him? Romans 1:21, for even though they knew Him, Paul talking about those who don't know God, listen, even though they knew Him, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And here's what I want you to hear. And their foolish hearts were darkened. It goes on to say, I don't know if I cut it off or what, but it says that nor were they thankful. They weren't thankful. They weren't thankful to God. He uses that talking initially about people who are unbelievers, and that is a characteristic of their life. What are they if they're not thankful? How would you describe them? Complainers. Yeah, that was the very first thing I thought about. You know, making excuses for life, holding someone else or some set of circumstances, whether it's the government or an individual or a supervisor or a friend whom they think is let, they're holding somebody else hostage over that. It's their fault. It's their fault. They can't see any reason to be thankful within their set of circumstances. They can't do it. Well, it says they didn't give thanks, nor give thanks. Look at verse 7. Now, he's moving forward. And Paul makes a very profound statement here. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is a good verse just to take and break down a bit. Looking at the peace of God, we often talk in terms of peace with God. We throw that word in there. When we're talking about peace with God, certainly we're talking about salvation itself. We're talking about a person who was normally outside. There was no peace because there was no peace with God. But when we have that, then we also get the peace of God. We get the indwelling presence of God. Remembering, obviously, that this is the type of peace that we're talking about that's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5. The peace which is indeed a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we have now. It transcends, he says, all understanding. It's far, far superior to any human reasoning. Have you not had situations, experiences in your own life where confidence in God, deep prayer, thankfulness in that prayer before God was absolutely necessary? We found ourselves just in the throes of difficulty. We're crying out to God. And yet, even amidst our emotional turmoil, our tears, even whatever we're going through, maybe even levels of just desperation, we need God to work and move. And then all of a sudden, there's like a peace. All of a sudden, there's like a confidence that God is there. He's going to hear. In fact, he indeed is hearing. I hear people sometimes talk about, they feel as though at that point like a warm blanket has been spread across them, okay? It's just this, they don't hear the voice of God. It's just this realization that God is promising, just as he said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will provide all that you need." You may not see it now. You may not understand it now, but it's there, and I will be faithful. Now, that's a true and valid experience for many, many people who find themselves often in desperation, and yet they're able to turn their eyes toward the true and living God and to rest in what he has promised through his word. That's that peace that passes all understanding that we know about and we'll read about. We only find that in him. I like what the writer of Hansen's, his name in the Pillar commentary. I use Pillar along with MacArthur commentary. But he wants to take us to the Hebrew word there, shalom. As he says, peace in the Hebraic sense. He says what it means there is literally well-being. That's the way the word is used there and most often in the Old Testament. He describes it as a social concept, this well-being. That is to say, it's something that is expressed. It's something that's notable in our daily interactions with one another. And in the Hebrew realm, when it's celebrated because of that. It's like a visible presence of God in that person. That's what we're talking about. And like that, that certainly has its definite application regarding, you know, New Testament theology, I guess I'll say, if that makes sense. But he says it's a social concept. It's a fruit of the Spirit we know, and it transcends understanding, far superior, as I said, to human reasoning. This sense of well-being. Often we're unable to identify. And with experience, having gone there time and time again in difficult circumstances, we eventually begin to know what to call it. We say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, you know, confirming us, sustaining us, providing for us. And indeed, that would be true. So he mentions this peace here. This peace. The Greek word is spelled out E-I-R-E-N-E, and it literally means to join. It refers to a quiet rest. And is that not pretty? I mean, that's what we experience when true peace is indeed our experience. He mentions that the result of that, this peace which surpasses all comprehension, that right there, that reality, the reality that we can't explain it, but we know it's present, right? Does that make it clear? He says that serves to guard us. Fruero is the Greek word. The general meaning is to provide security, to guard, as we've interpreted in the English, to protect, to keep, to hold together. I'm reminded of Isaiah's words in 26:3. Where he says in one translation, the steadfast of mine, you, God, will keep imperfect peace. Perfect peace because he trusts in you. The older translation, I think it's New King James, for thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. That's the way I learned it originally. And there it is, quite simply, once again. We are in Christ. We are focused upon him. That reality does not fail. God accomplishes his work when faith is expressed through that type of obedience, simply trusting in him to do what he said he would do. And he makes reference here of that which is guarded in this verse. What's guarded? Well, your hearts and your minds. And I understand from study, it's not divided into hearts and minds to give specific attention to this area of reality versus this reality. It's more for us to see them together. The emphasis here is that they are together. That is, it speaks of completeness. God provides in that area. He's going to make sense of it, okay? And we're going to be able, for lack of a better term, I don't like using the word feel, but we feel better about it, okay? Our emotional response is appropriate. You know people who shadow box emotionally over things when they don't have all the facts, they don't have all the details, they suddenly start ripping off all these kind of things verbally. Oh, he'll do this or she'll do that and blah, blah, blah. Like that's the only potential out there is for some further negative response or negative action. That's not the way that we are to live, is it? In fact, if you stop and look at that, that is absolutely apart from faith. No. We don't see it or shouldn't see it that way. Here's a good example. Now here is, it's not, as he's talking about, it's not like there's been some sort of outside wall erected or some defense. But this is designed, heart and mind, for the inner person. This is what God addresses with us. It's what's inside. Where do you see that in Scripture? I don't know if you know, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we most often know those verses. In 15, he talks about our weaknesses before God. And it says that Christ has experienced everything that we could experience yet without sin. But it says that he went through that, and it uses words there. I know in the New King James it uses the word weakness. One that talks about, well, no, I got that wrong. The feeling of our infirmity is the way it's written out in the New King James. In the ESV and the NASB, it's written out as weakness. But what is it specifically? What was it in its original language? What did it refer to? And it's talking, I love this, it's talking specifically about emotional pain. It's talking about inner turmoil. It's talking about all the things that Christ himself experienced to the fullest. Something else that we read over. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, it says, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And it doesn't say there, but it's indicated other places, Christ experienced what you and I experienced to the nth degree. I mean, think about it practically. If Satan himself is tempting us over something, persecuting us, how far is he going to have to go in his temptations before we yield? How far?
You get a picture of that, then answer this question. How far would he have to go when he's doing the same thing to the incarnate God? How far would he have to go to the nth degree? And then even then, just as Hebrews records, he did it, how? Without sin. That is to say, Christ himself in his temptation was tempted far greater than you and I could ever understand. He got the full load, you might say. He was taken to a different place because of who he is, even in his humanity, even in his incarnation. Does that make sense? So he knows. That's why Scripture says he's fully qualified. When we take our broken hearts before him, when we take all of our emotional turmoil before him, all the rejection, he's been there. He knows. He's experienced. Hebrews again says at one point, I didn't write it down, but he says, and I'll just have to wing it on the verse. He says, because of this, he's able to succor or to provide relief. It's the picture of a woman nursing a child. He's able to do that for those who believe. Why? Because he's been there. He's qualified. He knows. We all love a friend coming around us in difficult times, perhaps a loss, a death, whatever, but they've been through what we've been through. It always seems like we get the best comfort for them. You know what they know first and foremost? They know when to be quiet. They know when not to talk. Why? Because they've been there. And they know by virtue of having experienced that same need, what they need to do. What they need to do. Christ is the one who provides for us during these times. And only he can do it to the degree that we need it. So, the word here that takes us there, the words together, the phrase is hearts and minds, and he is Lord over all that. He ends this particular portion by saying that all this has to happen, the peace, that which surpasses the comprehension, its ability to guard, our hearts and minds, all must be, as you read it, in Christ Jesus. That is to say, it does not exist somewhere else. You won't find it. It exists in Christ Jesus, a phrase that Paul likes to use, in Christ. And coming up in a minute, we'll go to verse 9 that says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I mentioned this verse early. We'll get to it a little stronger here in a minute, but I mentioned it early because he mentions the final goal of peace, the God of peace will be with you. And that's what he's talking about here. Some more on peace from Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule in your hearts, Paul says, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. You see it again. Be thankful. It's important. Or 1 Peter 1:5, Peter's talking about those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we don't see the word peace mentioned here, but it talks about that protection that God gives. We talked earlier about guarding, so it's in line with that. Paul using the same thought, or Peter's using the same thought here, rather. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 10:5 reads, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Are Christians fanatical about this? Are they? Yes. We don't need to be ashamed of it. Every thought captive. That's where sin plants its seeds initially. It's in the mind. James lays it out, does he not? That's where it starts. Let's be smart and call it what it is, and to have that kind of self-talk that says, I don't need to be thinking about that. I'm thinking wrongly. I don't need to be experiencing the outcome of that in my mind, whatever it is. No, that's where it starts. Call it what it is and deal with it. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Or Philippians 4:19, we'll get there eventually toward the end of our study, when he reminds us once again that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ. That's why we pray. That's why we rely upon his word like we do. Because God's going to provide. He's going to be true to his word in our life. Now, verse 8. Let's take us a minute. We'll finish up with this. You got a built-in outline here as we get to verse 8. There are 8 things to look at. I'll get through them probably in about 15 minutes, and then we'll be done. Pretty much done. We got verse 9, but just a little bit there. Look, verse 8. Here he says, now here he's doing it again. Finally, he says, finally. I guess he's really at the end. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. And you got 6 things there. And then he says, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, praiseworthy, dwell or think on these things. Boy, you talk about power-packed portions of Scripture, like my alliteration there, power-packed portions of Scripture. This is one of them. Now, you can take this verse and preach a whole sermon because each of these words are unique. All 6, we list the last 2 to give us 7 and 8, but they're really, he's really going back and looking at these other things kind of in a general way, but we'll list them. We'll talk about excellence in that which is praiseworthy. But first, look at the word true. I told a young lady the other day I had just met and had for the first time, and she was in my house, and we were just meeting each other, and my wife and my rest of my family, and we were talking about Christ and the things of Christ. I said, you know, basically, I think what we're about here is truth, you know, the thing we're about. Now, we're not talking particularly about people, but you got to talk about that which is true, okay? We know that Christ is the truth, right? But I said, what we love is truth. About everything. We love truth about our relationships. Our lives are about rightly discerning the truth of God's Word, hearing it rightly and clearly and allowing it to impact our lives. Even in my work life, what is true? What you're saying to me right now, well, is that true? Are you saying what you want me to hear? Or you've got some other agenda? Is that really the truth? You know, it's elusive, isn't it? And if you come into my office, well, it's moved into a new office about a month ago, and everybody was joking about what they were going to write on their whiteboard. And the whiteboard behind my desk says there are no versions of the truth. And there aren't. You may be saying, where did I hear that before? Is that in the Bible? No. Actually, it's in Jurassic Park. Okay. But it's true. There are no versions of the truth. We're defined the truth. What is true? It involves searching for truth. This very word, the very nature of it as defined, searching for truth in the most comprehensive sense. That's the way Pillar Commentary describes it. That's the contextual meaning right there in verse 8. Okay, that's what it's talking about. Yeah. God's word is true. We know that. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. John 4:14-6. He said that, and we know that. He's the truth. He's the Word made flesh. So, that which is true. So, we're to be involved in this continual pursuit for that which is true. That should give us great joy. And would you not agree, again, from a practical standpoint, if we're doing something else, we're spinning our wheels, we're wasting our time, we're wasting our money, we're wasting our efforts in this life if we're dealing with things that are not true. Everybody who heard that message this morning from Greg Brown had to decide if they're not in Christ. Well, is what he's saying the truth? Is there a judgment? Is this loving God, this loving Jesus who's so forgiving, is he? Will all judgment, as Scripture says, be given over to him? Will it? And if they came to that conclusion, they left very disturbed if they're not in Christ. And I would tell you there is no way to bypass that reality in the New Testament church. Sin must be embraced. Sin must be called what it is. Sin must be owned. We must know that we are sinners. We can't just acquiesce with a sign or with a check in the box to a group or to a church or to a denomination. We can't do that. There's no new birth in that. New birth is understanding that I am lost. I need a Savior. I am convinced, based on what I've heard, there's something going on in here. It's a work that God is doing. I cannot deny it. So where do I go? Where do I turn? We turn again to the truth of the only thing that's ever been done to assuage that. The burden of our guilt, the burden of our sin, and that is indeed the sacrifice of Christ. All of a sudden, it doesn't become hard for us to understand that God requires that which is perfect. His Word says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And He's worked remission of sins. He's worked that out for us. That's the truth. That's the truth of the simple gospel. What's next? That which is honorable, Paul says. Again, he's telling us what to dwell on, what to think on. Take control of your thoughts. You'll see it sometimes translated as that which is noble. And this word here in its original only occurs in the pastorals of the epistle. That's the only place it occurs. Paul uses it there. You're talking about First Timothy, you're talking about Titus, 2 Timothy, and of course Philippians. It speaks of a life respectful. It speaks of admiration of people or worthy of admiration, nobility. It denotes in part a person who's serious, appropriately serious or dignified in what they're doing, the way they live their life, the way they speak. Now, I've been told before in my life I need to have more fun in life, okay? So I guess maybe I'm on the other end of that somewhere. I don't know. But in my heart, I'm happy and I am serious and I trust dignified, particularly concerning the things of God. But that's the way we treat truth, that truth is serious business. It's serious. Those who are honorable, those who are, as we say, above reproach. And we see that phrase in Titus, don't we? Above reproach. Yeah. Literally, it's from a root word in the Greek that means to revere or worship. That is to say, that's the persona that we're putting forth. That's kind of the way we roll normally, okay? So that's what he's talking about when he's saying, considering those things, thinking on those things that are honorable. Then he adds, what is right? And we can always look at that word right and equate that with righteousness and so forth. It involves fulfilling all that is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice. Specifically, justice, seeking that which is just. The Greek word also involves righteousness, of course, or that which is totally in harmony with God. It's right. It's right. I'm reminded of Luther's historical statement that's recorded. I don't have it written here. Let me see if I can get it. When he was there at the Diet of Worms and he's being question, and he says, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, he says. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. That which is right. Right. I want to be right. You know what? We get in trouble sometimes, particularly in discussions or when we find ourselves on the opposite end of a discussion or a belief or whatever with somebody else. And we instantly think because we are right that we have a license now to push forward in our words, in our tone, everything, in any way we want to. Why? Because right is on our side. That's not what Scripture teaches. Right's still right. But we're to listen to the power of the Holy Spirit in our life for all these things that I talk about so much, timing and tone and all those things. What Proverbs would talk about a timely word being spoken, how important that is, the key word being timely. Don't just be involved in blurting out something to get on top of somebody else's belief or statements. Make sure they're ready to hear that. I would go a step further and say, let the Holy Spirit do its work in the life of that individual. It's not about you being right. It's about them embracing what is right, whatever's required. So don't be part of the problem. Are you following that? I mean, when we're dealing with people, we can easily be part of the problem for the wrong reasons. What else? He talks about that which is pure. It refers to focusing on those things that are morally blameless, again, as Pillar Commentary has it. MacArthur says, that which is holy, that which is morally clean, that which is undefiled. Now, if that's what we do, where's pornography in all of that? If that's what we're focused upon, there's no room for that. There's no justification for that. Now, why do I mention that? Because it is a plague. It is a scourge in our life. We're being desensitized to those types of things. Even in TV commercials, even if you choose not to click on a certain kind of movie or show or what do you call those things? What are the little 30-minute movies, sitcoms and things like that? No. They're easily dragging you toward a pattern of thought that is not only suggested, but sometimes just blatant, and seeking to justify even the very thought of those things. Scripture says, call it what it is. Nail it down. Don't let it in your life. Remember where sin starts. Remember that. Greek word is hagnos. We know about holy, hagios, similar and derivative there. We want to be righteous before God. We want to be in harmony with Him. Granted, our righteousness is imputed. We are to pursue it, though. We're to pursue righteousness. We are to pursue Christ's likeness. You'll never be able to step away from purity in that endeavor, ever. In fact, they're synonymous. Okay, that which is fifthly, he says, that which is lovely. This word that's used here, the original word, is found nowhere else in the New Testament that Paul chooses to use. And it means causing pleasure or delight, pleasing, that which is pleasing, agreeable, or lovely. You could say, this describes the kind of person I like being around. This is an uplifting person. This is a person who, because of faith, because of commitment, because of their understanding of Scripture, they have a positive impact on situations. They're having a positive impact on me. You might say that's the person that I go to. If they're lovely, they're more concerned about me. They're doing things for my benefit. MacArthur commentary would add sweet, a person who's, you just, in our vernacular, we would call them sweet. They're gracious, they're generous, they're patient. It's not unmanly to have this characteristic. It's a strength. It's a wisdom. We'll go to war if we have to. We'll fight if we have to. We'll defend if we have to. But this is what we want. This is the way it's going to be. This is the way it is in the millennium, okay? Millennial, right? That's what we want. We want this peace, this loveliness, this purity, that which is right or righteous, honorable, nobility, we said, based upon totally that which is true. Yeah. Sixthly, good repute. Think about things, dwell on the things that are of good repute. And it just simply means that which is admirable, if you will. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this found. If you went to the, you know what the LXX is, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is not even there, or its likeness is not even there. But Paul uses it here, and it refers to people who are praiseworthy and people who are commendable. Perhaps because it's almost a double-edged sword here. But if we focus too much on these types of things, we might be tempted to think about the individual. We might be tempted to think about, do I do this? I must be something. Okay? Because that would be our natural, unsaved inclination, wouldn't it? To think that we somehow merit that. Or even that we're able to exude that kind of thing when Scripture's clear apart from the knowledge of God's Word and the fullness of God's Spirit within us, we can't do that. We can't show forth those kinds of virtues or characteristics. We can't be praiseworthy. We can't be commendable. Maybe by some worldly standard we can, but not according to God's standard. Why? Because He looks upon the heart. He looks upon what our motivation is for that. we'd be well advised to consider our motivations for the words that come out of our mouth, for the actions that we pursue, even the things that we neglect, don't do. We best do that in light of what God is teaching us here, what Paul writes to the church. So, down to the last two, the word excellence. It's not used in any other of Paul's letters. He doesn't use it anywhere else. But it specifically relates to excellence of character. Right? And again, these are things that can be enumerated, written down, okay? He even says in the Pillar Commentary, he says it relates to exceptional civic virtue. It's okay, even in civic life, in our social life, we're to be good citizens. Nobody would argue that. There's other scriptures for that. You know, we're to give respect where respect is due. Peter and Paul both, you know, Paul in Romans 13 tells us how we are to respond. Officers, police officers know that. We understand what's ordained for us. We understand what it means to rightfully have respect for the powers that be. We understand from God's word as Christians that God's put them there. You know, just like, what was it, Jesus before Pilate, when he didn't want to answer, Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? I'm Pontius Pilate." He said, "You would have no power over me at all were it not given to you by my Father in heaven." His knees begin to quake. No, we are to give respect where respect is due. And this type of excellence should characterize our life, an excellence of character. And then lastly, praiseworthy. Dwell on that which is worthy of praise, as he says here. And this refers to people who are worthy of praise. It's talking about individuals. They're there. They're approved, if you will. They're worthy of recognition. It's just a way of saying that these commitments, these understandings, these virtues, characteristics within an individual are to be observed. It's not just something that we wrote out and signed and dated and said, you know, this is me. Okay, no. People would be able to look and see you in the way that you talk, in the way that you involve yourself, the things that are important for you, the way you live your life. The way you live your life. Paul could have summed it up with a verse that we find in Romans 14, verse 18. For he says there, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Same type of thought there. Same type of thought. This word's talking about, you can find this, it's something we find after careful examination. It says it's like a jeweler who's looking at a particular stone or whatever to find its imperfections or to determine its quality. You'll find that description. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible app and you click on the verse in Romans 14, 18, it'll take you to these things. And I like those. I think it's accurate. Obviously, it is accurate. Scrutiny. You can be scrutinized. Titus talks about, considering elders, he's talking about people who are above reproach. It means they cannot be blamed. Or in other words, it means no legitimate accusation can be brought against them. And that implies an investigation, doesn't it? That implies an examination. Yeah. And that's accurate. That's what we do. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which you slander, or they slander you, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds," your life, "as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What's this day of visitation? What is our hope for people who aren't on board with the things of Christ? Particularly those who are outside of Christ, but also for those who are in Christ, but they're slipping away. They're being impacted by worldliness. It speaks here of a potential day of visitation. That's our hope, right? That somehow God will get their attention. And we're involved in that. We're involved in living the life. We're involved in sharing the Word of God rightly, accurately. And they're not to have anything whereby to condemn us. That's the way we are to live before them. And that's what he says. So we're down to the very last verse, just quickly. We're a little bit behind what I'd intended here. Let's get out of here in about 4 minutes. It says, the things that you have learned, verse 9, and received and heard and seen in me, keyword, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Excuse me. He mentions those things that you've learned. And there's a connection here with discipline on this particular word. Not just knowledge itself, but discipline in that knowledge, in acquiring that knowledge. If your mind goes to systematic Bible reading, then good. That's in part, I'm sure, what it's talking about. He says that they're received. And specifically there, he's talking about the gospel. The things you have learned and received, the context there is gospel truth. That's the center for everything. You've received them and you have heard them. He's talking about from him, okay, what Paul has taught these people. And if they've seen it, they have witnessed it. It is their experience. They've seen the results of the truth that Paul has taught, particularly involving the gospel. They've seen that lived out. They know that it's true. Therefore, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen, those four things in me, now he says, you are to practice those things. Practice them. It's the Greek word praso, P-R-A-S-S-O. It refers to repetition. It refers to that which would be associated with continuous action. Practice those things. It relates, it's like when you talk about a doctor's practice or a lawyer's practice. It's that kind of thing, even in our English language. Verse 8, previously, Paul said you're to think on these things. You're to dwell on these things. Now, he says, practice these things. Not enough just to know them. It's not enough just to be convicted or committed to them, as necessary as that is in your mind, between your ears. But now do them and stand up when it's hard to do them, when it obviously separates you from the world, when it says by your very decision to think, act, talk in a certain way, people hear you and it's not what they expected. They see you differently. They see you in Christ. You know intuitively what people are going to think. You're not going to react like they want you to react. You're going to react rightly, and it will be obvious. It should be obvious. This is what we are to embrace. We can't run from that. We can't be cowards about that. We are to stand up for who we are and what we are in Christ. God knows that's what the church needs. Not just people who've signed a card, not just people who've acquiesced to certain doctrines, not just people who attend all the time. As important as that is, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, it says, as the manner of some is. What, Hebrews 10 something, 20 something, 24, 25, somewhere in there. That is important. People need to see us. This is what this says, and that's why he puts it at the end when he talks about having learned, having received, having heard. Practice it. Practice it. And we could all get on our face right now if we go back to prayer and we could say, God, open up my heart. We could pray as David prayed, Lord, show me. See if there be any wicked way in me. My life is an open book. My thoughts are an open book. Do your work, Lord, as only you can do. Paul said back as we finish up in chapter 3, verse 17 here in Philippians, he said, brethren, join in following my example. Is that not the kind of people we want to be? We have to do that with our kids, or they don't believe us, right? We can't say one thing and do something else. They know that don't make sense. Whatever we said can't be that important. I mean, just because you are my dad or you are my mother, it's got to be more than that. If it's about me, if it's about me as a child making right decisions and you protecting and loving me, you better be sticking to it. And observe those who walk according to the pattern of you have in us. Paul sought to be the example, of course, in what he was preaching and teaching. And again, we draw from him and find this place of rest for us, this peace that we started out talking about here from Romans 15:33. He simply says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Well, okay. But back in 5:1, he said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Remember we talked about with God and of God, peace of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we end by looking back at what we have to effect peace in our life. As believers, we have peace with God. As followers, as obedient to Him, we have His peace living within us. Therefore, He could say to this church at Philippi, "Be anxious for nothing, but," and then He gives us a practical list here. And I'm so thankful. What it meant then is the same thing that it means today. Lord Jesus,